I'm doing it for the first time off my phone today, so I hope it doesn't disappear. So the reading this morning is from Romans 12, 14 to 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
The Gospel is taken from St. Matthew, chapter 5, beginning at verse 38. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. You heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, don't use violence to resist evil. Instead, when someone hits you on the right cheek, turn the other one towards him. When someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your cloak as well. And when someone forces you to go 1 mile, go a second one with him. Give to anyone who asks you, and don't refuse someone who wants to borrow from you. You heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for people who persecute you. That way, you'll be children of your Father in heaven. This is the Gospel of Christ. Please sit. And may the words of my lips and the thoughts in our minds be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I imagine that nearly all of us saw part or all of the Queen's funeral, a great tribute to a fine Christian lady. The British do that sort of thing like no other. The precision, the colour, the tradition, it's all just amazing. Those 8 pallbearers lifting that heavy lead-lined coffin, not a foot or hand out of place. And the naval men and women pulling the gun carriage, totally coordinated. And for them, everything done at a few days' notice. Just amazing. And each person wore their royal funeral best, medals galore on the civilians and the soldiers. King Charles and Princess Anne and other royals and dignitaries in their uniforms also. It was very militaristic. Not that the glorious red uniforms would be suitable for a modern war, nor the household cavalry, who are my favourite, if they stayed on their horses. And I'm very glad they don't when they go to war. But I thought, as I looked at all those military uniforms, what would King Jesus wear at that funeral if he was incarnate in that procession? If he was with the royal family walking behind that gun carriage? Because although all those uniforms made a great spectacle, all those young servicemen and women, there would have been taught to use a gun or its equivalent, and they were all prepared to kill an enemy person if ordered and devastate a foreign land if thought necessary. I hope they never have to use those skills, but they are the basic skills of our armed forces. So, what uniform would Jesus wear? The Grenadier Guards or something else? And come to that, what would you and I wear if we'd been invited and allowed to spend as much on our clothing as we liked and then walk behind the coffin with the royal family? In fact, Jesus has given us some clues and some idea of what he would and wouldn't wear, and perhaps we could take our cue from him. And there are a number of places where Jesus points us to his sartorial preferences for royal occasions. But no better than those three little tiny sermons, stories from the Sermon on the Mount, which we had in our gospel reading. Turn the other cheek, give your shirt away, and walk the second mile. They've all got into our everyday English language, so anywhere that English is spoken, they may pop up. So many people are quoting the Bible without ever realizing it. But the everyday meanings, although they're all good, are not quite what Jesus meant. His original meaning has lost the sharp, subversive edge that must have delighted his first listeners, for they were all experiences that they knew about. And for some in that crowd on the Mount, the experience would have been personal, anyway, the first or the third. So our everyday modern understanding of the stories is a bit bland compared with Jesus' original sermon. But for all that, even the bland versions make our society a better place when they are carried out. But before we look at them, just a tiny bit of background. The Jews were a conquered people, Caesar being somewhat more successful than Putin is being at the moment. Some Jews sucked up to the Romans, the Sadducees, the high priests, those with money and wealth. Some Jews were violently opposed, the Zealots, and some of those were Jesus' followers. They killed Roman soldiers when they could, and the Romans crucified them if they caught them. And the Zealots had organized a number of revolts over the years, all of them crushed. And it was a violent world. And one year, they even ran out of wood for crucifixions. That was after one particular rising. And a large number of Jews, of course, were between the two extremes, but all too often caught up in the politics and the violence and the injustice of it all. And socially, there was a big gap between the rich and the poor, and life was a struggle for many, many poor people, the ones who, on the whole, followed Jesus and were likely to be the listeners to him on that Mount sermon. And of course, there was nothing in that world that we can't identify with in our own, except crucifixion, which we don't use. But there are plenty of other ways to torture and kill people. So Jesus says, love your enemies and resist the evil in your society. And these three little tiny stories are examples of how to do that. We, of course, have to translate them into our own lives and experience if we are to overcome the evils in our society. So, number one, When someone hits you on the right cheek, turn the other one towards him. So let's do that with the person beside you. One be the striker, the other the cheeky one. You're mostly in twos. All right? Identified each other. Now, note that Jesus very specifically says the right cheek. So face each other. Yes, hang on. Not all of you are doing it right. Note also that it was a right-handed society, so left-handed people, you've got to use your right hand to strike the right cheek. Right. Okay, do it. Now change around. So each has a chance to be the aggressor and smite the right and then the left cheek of that submissive person beside you. Right. Okay. Doctors present, I see no severe casualties, so we can get on. Now, the background to this, which many of Jesus's listeners knew all too well, is a master and his slave or servant, the landowner and his workers, madam and her maid, or maybe we know an office manager and an employee where that sort of thing happens. In all of them, there is a difference of power and status between the striker and the struck. Maybe the servant or maid has got something wrong, but maybe my lady just woke up with a headache, or the master has a hangover, or your manager is a bit of a bully anyway. Hitting the right cheek, a backhand, doesn't cause much physical pain, but it's meant as an insult or humiliation, a put you down in your place sort of slap, a put down. And that survived through the centuries, actually, as an insult. Hitting the left cheek is quite different, wasn't it? It can be hard and painful, as it is open-handed. And in the time of Jesus, that happened only between equals. Two landowners in dispute, social equals. So they used the left cheek if they wanted to hit the person's cheek. To hit your servant or maid on the left cheek would raise their status to bring them equal with you. So the powerless slave who's been humiliated says, I invite you to hit me again. My initiative. But is the master or mistress willing to admit they are equals by hitting the left cheek? Or do they turn down the invitation issued by their cheeky servant? It is not fight or flight or passive submission. The maid doesn't cringe, agree with the situation and say, oh, sorry, hit my right cheek again. I am your hopeless, less than human maid. No, she doesn't say that. Nor does she give her mistress a well-deserved punch on the nose. This is Jesus's third way of responding to aggression or humiliation or insult. Nowadays, we'd call it non-violence. So our reading said, do not resist evil violently. And the whole Bible insists that we resist evil. So, as Paul puts it, overcome evil with good. Don't respond to evil with evil methods. And then verse 40, the second one. When someone wants to sue you and take your cloak, let him have your shirt as well. And in everyday speech, this is really meant as sort of over-the-top generosity. For Jesus, it is something rather different. The scene is a local law court. A creditor has taken a poor man to court over an unpaid loan. You see it all in Deuteronomy 24. And they said that a creditor could take a debtor's cloak as collateral for a loan, but it had to be returned each evening so the poor man would have something to sleep in. And as we know, indebtedness was an absolute plague in first century Palestine. And Jesus' parables are full of slaves and masters, servants and debtors and absentee landlords, property managers, all those things. It was a very unjust society, especially over land ownership. So in our courtroom scene, there's a greedy investor who's probably taken most of the plaintiff's land already or given a loan, and he's demanding the poor man's cloak as well for collateral. He's bound to win. You know, the poor man hasn't a hope. So the debtor in the dock exposes that society for what it was: merciless and unjust. So, as ordered and expected, he takes off his cloak and gives it to the landowner. And then he does the unexpected and takes off his other clothes as well. "Have the lot," he says. "Now you have all my possessions," and he stands there in the dock, naked. Now, nakedness was taboo in Judaism, but the shame of nakedness fell mostly on the viewer and the person who made the man naked, the person causing it, not on the naked person himself. By stripping, the man in debt has brought shame on the creditor and the system that he's upheld. It is, once again, non-violent resistance. It shows up the naked greed of those in power in that society. Well, I thought it unwise for us to act that one out in front of the camera as we did for the cheek. But it would certainly have brought it home, wouldn't it? And last, verse 41. When someone forces you to go 1 mile, go a second mile with him. Taken to mean nowadays, do the extra generous thing, even if it does put you out a little bit. Not so for Jesus and the group of ordinary folk clustered around him on that mountain. Palestine, you remember, was a colony with an army of occupation. Individual Roman soldiers sometimes had to travel, and their baggage weighed 30k or more, never less, and it was a hot country. So they were allowed to commandeer a local man to carry their baggage. Roman command, realizing the potential for abuse and wanting to remain reasonably popular, said that a soldier could only commandeer a civilian to carry his bags for 1 mile and 1 mile only, or if there weren't any milestones, for 1,000 paces. And actually the main roads all had milestones, so it was pretty easy to do. So imagine our soldier passing a farmer in his fields, and he shouts, "Come here, carry my bags." And they walk on to the next milestone. And when they get there, the soldier says, "You can drop your bags." He might even have said, "Thank you." Never know. Goodness around. But the farmer says, "Oh, don't worry at all. I'll carry it an extra mile. I'd be very glad to help you out." And he continues walking the second mile. you can imagine what's going through that soldier's mind. Hmm, does he think me a wimp that can't carry my own loads is perhaps the first thing? But then, rather more importantly, is this a trap? Is that man a zealot who will knife me when we get to those rocks over there? Or, much more likely, will he report me to my centurion, who will possibly have me flogged for going a second mile? So we have the soldier who imperiously demanded a porter a mile ago, now begging that porter to stop and put the bags down. Very nice. An interesting reversal of power. And I bet the soldier always carried his own loads after that. Now, that was not fight or passive submission. It's Jesus says, resist, but resist non-violently. So here are three little cameos of non-violent resistance. But non-violent resistance is harder to think up than a punch on the nose or a ballistic missile or just running away. Or total surrender, like a little dog that just rolls over. Hit me. And should we take it up in our world? That's the next question, of course. Or is the Sermon on the Mount for the future kingdom of God when it finally comes? Is the Sermon on the Mount pie in the sky, but not practical now? St. Paul, who was a violent person, changed from violence to non-violence. And he, of course, said it was for now. Hence our reading from Romans 12, which ends with overcome evil with good. The early church also believed the sermon was for daily use, and so are credited with being the first major non-violent pacifist group in the history. And in a very interesting early church document on baptism, it lists certain occupations that have to be given up before baptism will be considered. And the list contains brothel keepers and soldiers. Is it practical? Well, we have Pariharka here. We know about Gandhi in India. And we know that the Berlin Wall fell without a shot being fired. And Greenpeace, in its 51 years of attention-grabbing events, has always been non-violent, although violence at times has been meted out on them. And we think of Martin Luther King Jr., or Archbishop Desmond Tutu, or our own Archibald Baxter. So Jesus' third way, which is not fight or flight, but non-violent resistance to evil, it does work and it can work. So back to our original question. Amongst all those military uniforms at the Queen's funeral, what uniform would Jesus wear if he was walking behind the coffin with the other royals? My suggestion is that he would wear the uniform of St. John's Ambulance.